Our sermon scripture this morning is 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Please stand and give attention to the reading of God's Word to us this morning. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to you, to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things I write to you, that your joy may be full. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Let's pray. Almighty and everlasting Father, who has made known the incarnation of your Son by so many witnesses, that our faith in him is neither in vain nor without hope in this life or in the next, we ask that you would bring light to our darkness and give us understanding, that we may live according to the light of the Word of life, even our Lord Jesus Christ, for in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Ours is a God of cosmic personalism. Nothing in all of the created order is outside of the personal care and oversight of our God. And put positively, God is intimately and personally related to all that He has made. And I seriously doubt that there is much of anyone in this room that would believe otherwise. But how do you know it to be true? How do you know that the Creator of the universe knows and loves you? How do you know that it's not all some grand illusion, a pathetic psychological ruse that has clouded your mind to some other explanation of reality? How do you know that this world and the life that you live are not all that there is? Or simply put, as good as it gets? Seems to me that in recent years I've heard many more culturally popular and vocal critics of the Christian faith than I can ever remember in the years before. From Christopher Hitchens, who's the author of God Is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything, to Richard Dawkins, who is commonly referred to in the media as Darwin's Rottweiler, and also wrote the author of The God Delusion, or even Sam Harris, the author of The End of Faith, Religion, Terror, and the Future of Reason. And of course, most recently we've heard about is A Letter to a Christian Nation, The End of Faith. These are popularizers of atheism. And these vitriolic critics of religion in general, and more particularly Christian religion, have been declaring vocally and persuasively the need to abandon the destructive religions of the world for human reason, and most particularly Christianity, they are happy to single out. And to them, we Christians are not only pitiable because we believe in that which cannot possibly be proven by human reason, but more importantly is that we Christians are certainly dangerous. Because all the world religions, and particularly Christianity, is the primary cause of the suffering that exists in the world today. And throughout history, in fact, the history of humanity demonstrates that it's religion that causes more misery in the world than anything else they want to tell us. And if we're to turn from religion to reason, we could all learn to get along with each other. And the world would be a much happier place, more peaceful, more tolerant. And these Enlightenment heralds of modernity call upon the world to lay hold of a more reasonable way. From the acorn of the Enlightenment has grown the great and unshakable tree, that oak tree of modernity. And as Peter Lighthart says in his Very interesting book, Solomon Among the Postmoderns. He says, modernity promises that it can bring peace among the nations. It can explain absolutely everything. It can control the natural world through science and technology. And as a result, humanity will free itself from poverty, war, political oppression, evil, perhaps even death itself. And all with the modern trinity of control, progress, and freedom.
Yay.
Well, I'm very happy that Pastor Turi is beginning a series of sermons on the church in exile, because it seems to me a very good metaphor for the experience that many Christians have today, including myself at times, and I'm sure many of you as well. Not only is it somewhat disorienting to us to live in a culture that is hardly even recognizable to us from the standpoint of our own worldview, much of the broader church seems to have largely absorbed and accommodated to modernity that is all around us. And it leaves us feeling like the story that we've been told, the story that we've believed about God, ourselves, and the world in which we live, is all so much fiction and myth and wishful thinking. That's what much of the church today feels. It's in confusion. It's disoriented because of the way the world around us thinks and acts. And so the question is, what answers do we give to all these rancorous critics of the faith that has been once delivered to the saints? And how do we continue to believe in Christianity in the faith of such calls to a more reasonable way of thinking? And the seemingly rational promise of a more glorious future for mankind, if we'll only shrug off that ancient and outdated folly of ignorant religion. It's my opinion that this, in large measure, is why John wrote his epistle. If you look at 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 and 20, he declares his purpose and he says, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." And get this, "that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding, that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." This is the message that John wants to declare. And of course, the atheism that we face was not the problem that John was writing about. Rather, he was encouraging his readers, his children in the faith, and us by extension, to remain strong in faith and to know that we are the ones who have life eternal and that we may continue to believe even in the face of apostasy from within the church and from attack from without. For certainly both of those were true of the early church. Well, this epistle is written with four distinct sections, and in this sermon, I won't look much at the structure of the book. It's pretty straightforward. There's three major L's in the book. It's the L's of life, light, and love. And then there's a summary purpose, a summary and purpose at the conclusion of the book. Each of the three L's are sectioned off by this phrase. This is the message. So after the incarnation of the word of life, the first L, it says, this is the message. God is light. And then thirdly, this is the message. Love one another. And then that conclusion that we read earlier. Many, even most commentators think that John was writing to combat an early form of Gnosticism. But if you look closely at the book and at the Gospel of John and at the other epistles and at the book of Revelation and even in the rest of the book of Acts and the New Testament, it becomes clear that it was the Jews that were largely the ones that troubled the early church and that are the focus in this gospel. Both in the prologue of this book and the gospel, John begins by referring to Genesis 1, 1 through 5, or even through verse 9. And in your outline, I've just presented those for you in a chart so that you can see these three texts side by side and you can see how they run parallel to one another. And I did that in part without going into it in any kind of detail, because I want you to be able to see that I think that the message that John is trying to communicate is consistent throughout. This is his message. He wants to tell us that the gospel, the good news, is a story of a new creation. It's a new order. It's a new way of thinking and living. In the Genesis account of the creation, the contrast between light and dark is not between good and evil. It's simply that dark was previous. It was before the light. And both were good. And I think that same image should be carried over into the gospel and in this epistle account for the most part. That what God is doing is bringing in something new. In the gospel, the old covenant order is the time before the coming of Jesus, the Word, who is now the light that shines into the darkness of the pre-Christian era. He's the way to life. He is the sun that brings the dawn of the new creation, the new order to bear into the world. And the darkness of the old covenant, the old creation, was passing away with the coming of the light of the new covenant, the new creation. And the new day has dawned with the coming of Jesus. And the Jews, they wanted no part of it. With their old world view, they didn't understand that there was a new way that they needed to see the world through. And they sought to overcome the light and put it out. And John is saying that he is writing in the last hour. The last hour of what? In chapter 2, verse 18, this is what he says. That it was in the last hour that he is writing. What last hour? It's the last hours of the old covenant. It's in the days just before 70 AD when God was going to come and finally put off the old creation with the destruction of Jerusalem. He also says, and it's a time when the world is passing away. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean there in chapter 2, verse 17, that he's saying that it's the end of the world? Well, if he believed that, he was dead dog wrong, wasn't he? We're still here 2,000 years later. His point is that the old creation, the old way, the old order is going away, and it's at the very last hour. That old world was coming to an end. And it was evidenced, he says, also in 2:18, by the appearance of antichrists who have already appeared into the world. These people that refused to believe in Jesus, the Word of Life, wanted to keep things just they were, the way they were in the old order, as opposed to Christ and His people, the church. They were anti-Christ. They were against Christ and His body. But how do we, those of us who have come into the light by faith, know that we actually have this new creation life? Especially when it seems that all the world around us make powerful claims that we're the ones that are believing a lie and that they're the ones that hold on to the truth. And this is John's message. He says that we know it by the incarnation of Jesus, the Son of God. The word incarnation that we hear so often comes from the Latin simply for flesh. In his gospel, John, in chapter 1, verse 14, says, "And the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth." God is known to us in His glory because He was beheld by the apostles, who became true witnesses by many infallible proofs that He is the sacrificial Lamb of God that has risen, and He is the ascended Lord of all. And that's what the message is. That's what the good news is. And so now turn with me to 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And here John is wanting to tell us who already believe in the Son of God to know that we have eternal life. We've got that life that is characterized as eternal. And he tells us why we can know that we have this eternal life. It's a strange set of verses, these four verses. If you spend any time reading it, meditating on it, it seems confusing and twisted and very difficult to make sense of on first reading. But I think it was on purpose that John wrote it this way so that we would have to stop and meditating on it. John's using this language of writing in a way to make his point. At the beginning, He leaves a number of things in a questionable format. We don't know what he's getting at, what he's trying to say. And he leaves them unexplained until later on in the text. For example, what is the phrase, "that which" at the beginning? That which was from the beginning. What does that mean, "that which"? What's it referring to? Or even "from the beginning"? The beginning of what? He later on uses the word "beginning" to talk about those who were from, or were a part of the church, that our fathers and mature in the faith were there from the beginning, meaning the early part of the church. He uses the word "beginning" later on in chapter 3 for the devil who was there from the beginning. What is he meaning here in terms of beginning? Is it the beginning of everything? In this way, by I'm with you on that. Yes, absolutely. Amen. In a way, this apparent cryptic grammar seems to hide the meaning, doesn't it? It almost on purpose seems to hide the meaning, which I think actually is his point. The manifestation of the Word of Life is the manifestation of something that's been largely hidden before. Isn't that powerful? John's telling us, even by the way he wrote it, that he's about, or Jesus came to reveal that which has previously been hidden. Verses 1 through 3 underscores John's emphasis on the centrality of the incarnate Word. And in a sermon on this text, Peter Leithart says this: Jesus is described here as the Word of Life, as eternal life, in verses 1 to 2. Jesus does communicate life to us, but he communicates life to us because he himself is life. Just to digress before I continue in Peter's words here, what he's saying in effect is that Jesus is not taking something that exists outside of himself and talking about it or even powerfully pushing it over into our experience. He's actually life itself, is what the text says. Going on, he doesn't simply have life, he is life. Life should be understood in the fullest sense here. God has absolute abundance, energy, joy, delight, buoyancy in himself and in the Word. But he has chosen not to keep this eternal and infinite liveliness to himself. The life toward the Father from all eternity, which is from the beginning, Jesus, that life who has always been lively toward the Father, is in the incarnation. Now, the Father turning himself inside out, so that the Word of Life is now toward us. John appears to have some specific events when he's talking in the Gospel. Let's read this again. That which was, or we could actually say, the one who was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the Word of Life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, meaning Jesus, and was manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard, him the apostles have declared to us. John appears to have some really specific events about the gospel story in his mind here in these opening verses. It's things that they have handled, groped, literally is the Greek. They've touched with investigation to grope after it. And this probably refers to the disciples touching Jesus after his resurrection, both immediately and in the days that followed before his ascension. Jesus is the Word of Life, the eternal life, and supremely he is that in his resurrection from the dead. This is what it was so difficult for the Jews of the first century to understand, and for even unbelievers, in our own day. God was hidden behind a veil, wasn't he? Hidden behind the veil in the Holy of Holies. They didn't have direct fellowship with God in the same way that exists after the coming of Jesus. God did not manifest himself directly so that he had been seen, heard, and touched in the same way as at the coming of Jesus.
He was just near enough for them to believe and to see his actions in history, but remote enough that they were still safe from him. This is the way they viewed their relationship with Yahweh. But in Jesus, Yahweh has torn the veil from the top to the bottom, from the inside of the Holy of Holies to the out. And he himself has stepped out. That's pretty powerful. Yahweh God, creator of the universe, has stepped out into our world. And the Jews, and in fact most people, prefer God to remain obscure and hidden and distant. They prefer the darkness of their old way of thinking, their old way of living, to the light of the new creation. And with the coming of Jesus, certainly, there is a new world that has been dawning. This life that is spoken of in these first few verses is available to us through the Word of Life and is now manifested in human flesh. But there is an order to this manifestation. We don't have direct... I mean, now I'm speaking of us. We don't have direct access to the Word of Life, do we? How many of you actually heard Jesus speak? Or saw his face? Or groped him? None of us did. We literally have not done those things. Instead, we rely on the testimony of those who have. We rely on the testimony of the we in this text. It says, we have seen and heard and touched. John uses the first person plural to refer to himself and the other disciples who did witness him directly. And it's through fellowship or communion with these apostles that we have fellowship with the Father and the Son. And if we have communion with the apostles by believing their written testimony concerning the word of life, as it says in verse 4, and then abiding in the community of which they are the foundation stones, then we too will have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. In short, we have no communion with the Father without or communion with the Son without it coming through the Son. And we have no communion with the Son, no fellowship with the Son, without also having communion with the apostles. And we have no communion with the apostles without receiving their written testimony and communion in and with the church. It's mediated to us, but it's no less real. It's no less significantly life-changing, life-giving fellowship. This is the Christian story. The Christian story is a story of God intruding into the world, into our lives in a profound and powerful way. And of course, God has always been near to save and to judge his people and the nations around. But in Jesus, the world is turned inside out and upside down. Jesus is the one who has once been seen and heard and touched and has come into human flesh to rule all things for all time. And we know this. This is our story. The answer to the critics of our faith and those who promote reason over blind faith is not just simply a series of abstractions or philosophical ideas or propositions. The answer to them is the story of a man. It's a person. It's the Lord Jesus, the Word of Life. It's not just a message about salvation. It's the person of Jesus. It was a person who came and lived, was seen and heard and touched, preached and taught and wept, laughed, enjoyed the company of all kinds of people. He was angry. He was a man of passion and action. He bled and died, was raised and ascended. This is the kind of man. And it is God with us, this man who became human flesh, that is the answer to those who hate Christianity. It's a real flesh and blood person that is the answer to those who hate Christianity. It's in Him that is declared and manifested to us in the world. And the Word of Life is not simply a sermon that is preached or a message that is communicated. It's the person of Jesus Christ who does that transforming life in people's lives. It's not simply that the apostles heard the words of Jesus and saw with their eyes the miracles that He performed and beheld the glory of Jesus and handled His resurrection body as if these are simply facts about Him. Rather, they heard and saw Him who was from the beginning with the Father. And nothing they ever saw, heard, or touched contradicted that reality. And they were reliable witnesses, not just of certain events, but the person Himself. The reality of our Christian faith is grounded in the historically proven reality that Jesus is the Son of God. And for that reason, He's the Word of Life that transforms things that seem impossible. This is the tough thing for the modern, isn't it? Very few people, I think, question the existence of Jesus, the historical fact of Jesus. What they question is whether He means anything to us now. That's the real question for them. And most moderns today say that I'm not going to believe anything that is not scientifically, historically proven, something that I can know for sure. But we all rely on witnesses throughout history. We actually rely on witnesses for day-to-day life. Very few, if any, moderns today would question the existence of Caesar, the existence of the pharaohs in Egypt. Very few would ever question that the Civil War happened. But none of them have ever seen it. None of them have ever been able to scientifically test it. But they believe reliable witnesses. They have to do that in order to come to any knowledge of truth. Additionally, they have to do that every single day. I mean, I believe in the existence of China, right? But I've never been there. In fact, I don't think, maybe nobody here has, but we all believe in the existence of China. Or that such and such happened today in my home. Those things happened, and we know about it because somebody told me about it. And these are reliable witnesses. And the apostles, in their witness of Jesus Christ, are every bit as reliable as any other witness historically. And in point of fact, as much of the Christian faith is more documented than most other ancient historical facts that everybody takes for granted to as having happened. And what John is saying here is that what has happened is that he and the other apostles are witnesses of the final climactic act of power and deliverance of the old covenant. And that things from that point on are going to be radically changed. And from old life to new life, the incarnation of the Word of Life has come to bring things that had been hidden to things that are revealed. Things that have been ruined to things that are being brought to newness of life. And so everyone everywhere now must repent and believe because Jesus is on the throne and has changed things. Well, men who reject this declaration do so not because it's irrational or unreasonable. They reject it because it means that they have to submit their reason and rationality to someone outside of themselves. They reject the declaration of the apostles because they don't want to submit themselves to an authority outside of themselves or outside of humanity. And what they reject is not the fact that there was a man Jesus, but because He is who He claims to be, they don't want to live in submission to Him. What they reject is the fact that He is the Son of God. God Himself in human flesh. It's the incarnation that they hate. And they despise the notion that God Himself would come and invade this world in the person of Jesus. And it's not so surprising because Jesus Himself said that His coming would mean a great judgment on the world. And that the judgment had begun. Men hate Jesus because they hate the light shown on the darkness. They hate the judgment that is coming into the world. Especially Jesus, the Christian's God, who would judge them and have authority over them. And in verse 3, John said that it is this Jesus that he and the other apostles have declared to us. The purpose of this proclamation, though, in this text, is in chapter 3, in verse 3 and 4. He says, that which we have seen and heard and declared to you, that also you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And, so he gives the first purpose, is that we would have fellowship with the apostles and the Father and the Son. The second purpose is that our joy, this word your joy or our joy, could be translated in either way. But our joy may be full. So fullness of joy comes in fellowship with the message brought by the apostles, in other words, the apostles themselves, as they bring us into fellowship with the Father and the Son. And so the proclamation of the Word of Life, its purpose is, John says, to extend the fellowship of the apostles to include other people. And this means to include others within the community, the sharing of things, particularly the sharing of life that the apostles have with the Father and with the Son. And in this context, John surely means to emphasize that we're to share in the life that was with the Father and manifested to us. Whatever life God has in Himself and in the Son, He shares with us. More concretely, perhaps, Paul describes fellowship with Jesus in terms of fellowship in his whole life. His sufferings, his life, his death, his resurrection. Believers have communion with one another, and we share life together. We share projects. We minister to people. We have tears and wealth and laughter and meals and evenings together and Sunday afternoons together. And we just share our lives together. And this life together is joyous and vibrant. It's not that we have a joy plastered across our face and a silly grin. It's that there's something tasty about us, something different. We have an aroma of joy that is real both to us and to those that look at us. And it is this life together and joyousness because it is an inclusion in and is permeated with the life of the Father and the Son. This is what makes us different. Because we have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, we are different. That's what makes us different. And in part, that is how we know that we have eternal life. We have the life that God has. To us who believe in the name of Jesus, the Son of God, the Word of Life, the light of judgment that Jesus shines upon the world is a light of hope and joy. There's a reason that we sing in church, isn't there? Most people go around and have fellowship with their radios, right? And popular culture. We get together and actually sing about things that really mean something to us. We're a singing people because we're a joyful people. Verse 4 says, and these things we write to you that your joy or our joy, either one, may be full. And unlike those who love the darkness, we know that we're in fellowship with God and with one another. And it gives us joy and hope that those who hate and reject the Word of Life can never hope to have. And the incarnation is not just a past reality that has no ongoing manifestation to us. The body of Jesus is now manifested in the church, which is throughout the New Testament called the body of Christ. So what was seen and heard and touched in the body of Jesus is now manifested in the life of that is the church. The ongoing life of the church is the ongoing manifestation of the person of Jesus to the world. The light of Jesus is manifested to the world through us. The life of Jesus, the Word of Life, is now proclaimed to the world through us, the church. And as the people come to believe the declaration of the apostles through the preaching ministry of the church and begin to live the lives that they see in the church, they too then participate in the fellowship that we have with the Father and the Son and then the apostles as well. They're brought into a vital relationship of fellowship and God, with God and us. And just as God so loved the world that He gave and He sent His only begotten Son into the world, so too we must love one another. And when we love one another with our words and with our sacrificial living, the world will see and hear and be touched by the person of Jesus through us. While it's true that the modern world really does want to say that they only believe that which is scientifically proven and can be reasonable to their minds, all this modernity has left most people feeling empty and lost and in a dark and lifeless cosmos. That's what postmodernity has done. What was, since the Enlightenment, a time where scientific progress and human reason was progressing apace and God was progressively excluded from men's thoughts, it was a cold and barren world. Attention to the arts, attention to beauty, attention to interrelationships and social networking outside of a scientific context was almost all but forgotten. It was not even the concern. But now in the period after this Enlightenment glory, men are looking around and saying, this is not working. This makes no sense. Because science can't account for who I am as a person, my aspirations, my society as a whole. And the end result is people are looking and longing for something much deeper and more significant than a barren and empty cosmos. It's left people feeling empty and lost. And so today, people in the postmodern world, they feel the weight of the universe that has been stripped of God. It's lifeless and hopeless. And it's without the transcendent God who will show them the meaning and the coherence to life that they're really looking for. And so now is a time where I believe that the proclamation, the manifestation of the gospel in the person of Jesus Christ is the time to be told. Oftentimes we think it's got to be some sort of complex set of propositional ideas that we've got to throw out at people and they'll be converted. If only we knew the trick and what to say exactly. Give me the script and we'll be able to do it. And it occurs to me that really the way to faith is just tell the story. Tell the story. John is saying to his readers, if you're struggling with knowing that you are saved, with knowing that you have that life that was manifested in the Son, well, remember the story. Tell yourselves, tell one another the story. And those that you will have opportunity to talk to, tell them the story. Because their story is not the same one. People are still longing for a story that makes sense to them. And the end result is that as we do that, and we live out a life that is with the Father and the Son in fellowship together, it's going to be something that makes sense to them. And I say it in this way. We need to become images of Jesus in this world. We need to think, how did Jesus act? And act out that story in our lives. It means that we need to become friends with the undesirables of the world. Jesus spent 3 years going around with people that the culture told him he shouldn't be spending time with. Prostitutes and tax collectors, Gentiles, people that were not part of his normal scope of life. Those are the people he spent time talking to. People that were not morally right. They were susceptible to all kinds of problems. Things you'd want to not be associated with. But this is what Jesus did. He spent time and made even friends with these undesirables. When he was asked by the intelligentsia of his day, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and others, he answered them in reasonable ways. Sometimes he was very direct and clear. Sometimes he was gentle and kind. Other times he was a bit more harsh. He called them names. Sometimes he was sarcastic. Sometimes he was less direct, and he told them stories that they didn't understand. But it was enough to advance the gospel. Jesus spent time with people talking to them because he understood. And when they asked him questions, he knew just what they were getting at. He knew just what they needed to hear, and he gave it to them. And that's the way we need to be. We need to talk to people as they have questions and do it in such a way that they know that we know what they're talking about. We need to reach out with hope and love to the unscrupulous people of the world. That's what Jesus did. He did it when he went and had dinner with Zacchaeus, a very unscrupulous guy, a thief, and Matthew, the tax collector. There are times like Jesus that we need to show a manly opposition to evil. He went and turned over the money-changing tables. We need to act like Jesus did, and we act out the story, and it changes things. And we need to feel deeply the difficulties that people have with coming to faith in Jesus. We need to understand that the story that they've been told and believe is holding their mind captive in unbelief. And the story that we believe and we've been told and we keep telling ourselves is something that they can't possibly grasp. How many here, and I want you to raise your hand, would believe that God created all that exists out of nothing in the space of 6 regular days? How many of you believe that? Okay, most of you, if not all. I don't see any hands down, but I wouldn't want to point you out anyway. I have no trouble believing it. It makes perfect sense to me. But to a person that has a different worldview, it's as nonsensical as everything that's in Alice in Wonderland. It makes no sense to him whatsoever. How many of you believe in the gods of Egypt? Oh, no hands here. Well, neither does the modern, right? He doesn't believe in the gods of Egypt. How many of you believe that God took out his people, Israel, out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with numerous plagues and miracles? How many of you believe that? Yeah. There's no problem in my mind. There's room in my story for that. There's none in the mind of the person who you're likely to talk to that is an unbeliever today. We need to understand his story. If we're going to talk to him, we need to understand what it is that he's telling himself so that the story that we're telling meets that need. We need to be telling it, though. This is the strange part. Oftentimes we fear to tell people because we think, how is our simple story going to convince anyone? There's nothing rationally powerful about it that wins all the arguments. Our job is to tell the story. God changes people's life with that story. It will seem foolish. It's the foolishness of the message of the gospel that changes the world. We've stopped telling the story, largely, haven't we? In our everyday contacts with people. I believe that what we must do is begin to understand that story, to tell it to ourselves, encourage one another about it. When we're feeling weak in the faith, go talk to one another about it. And hear the story anew and believe anew. And when people that we run across can't see our story, don't condemn them for it, but show them the life that Jesus has manifested himself, not only by the way that we live, but tell them the story. And the end result is that faith will come. And it's in God's own way and God's own time. This is the way to evangelism. Not only is it possible to know that we have eternal life, and that every person needs and wants to be told about this story, we can become, in fellowship with the apostles, living testimony of the word of life. And so therefore we can thereby help people to also enter into the joyful life that we've experienced by lovingly drawing people into fellowship with the Father and the Son, just telling them the story, and know that God uses that story to draw men to himself. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus, the Word of Life. Through him, we know that we have eternal life. And there are times where we get confused and we forget the story. But we ask you to strengthen us in our faith. We ask you to manifest to us the life of Jesus through your inscriptured Word and through our fellowship with you and with one another. And we now pray that as we bring forth our tithes and offerings, that you would use them for your glory, For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen.